And I invite the rest of you to make your way to the very end of Hebrews, picking up in verse 20 of Hebrews 13. So Hebrews 13, 20 through the end. Let me just go ahead and read that. The author writes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all." It is that time of the year for graduation. Many of you have lived through that time and time and time again. You've seen your kids, kid upon kid upon kid, graduate. You have remembered your own graduation. Maybe you haven't graduated yet. You're in the younger set, and high school graduation is coming at you, or your first degree from undergrad. You're getting your master's. You're close to your PhD, defending your dissertation, what have you. Graduation. And with commencement comes the commencement address. The unknown person, 9 times out of 10, some distinguished alum that they've called back to prattle on and on and on about your degree and the difference that it will make in the world. Now, sometimes you remember these people, and other times you wish that you were having a root canal without Novocaine there on the spot. Put me out of my misery. My state university in undergrad was just in a sleepy little town in Pennsylvania, Kutztown, little Amish area. You blink and you miss it. Who spoke at my commencement? I have no clue. I have no clue. Don't remember what he or she said. I don't even know if it was a man or a woman. They were probably great, but I wasn't tuning in. Sometimes they just don't catch your attention. But when I went to grad school, when I went to Gordon-Conwell, Kristen and I sat in the audience, and I remember that day because our commencement speaker was Chuck Colson. That was a different story. And he caught our eye. And I remember this distinguished man. Man who has been redeemed, was redeemed, is redeemed by Jesus Christ, standing there, talking of his failures and his mistakes, but talking of a God who redeems, and the need to go out and use your mind for the sake of Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel. The theory goes that you bring in a speaker of some renown, and they say, hey, you've learned a thing or two, or at least you were supposed to have learned a thing or two, and you've learned a thing or two at a great, great, great price. Now go and act on what you've learned. Switch gears a little bit. You've been to weddings. And my kids are getting used to going to weddings. We did a wedding last weekend. And whenever I say, hey, Daddy has to do another wedding, their first question is, do we know these people? Translation, do we have to go? No, you don't know them. Or, yes, you do, and you need to wear your fancy clothes. Oh, give me a root canal on the spot, they would rather have. And so last week, we knew the person. They knew the person. He's kind of a big brother to them. And so you have to go. You have to put shoes on. You have to wear your fancy clothes. And so they went. One of my favorite parts of doing a wedding is standing there as the minister in front of the bride and the groom. They are just moments away from saying, I do, Lord willing, till death do us part. And as they're standing there, I get the last few moments to tune out everybody else, focus on them, and give them words from Scripture that hopefully will sink in. And the message goes sort of like this. Something is changing today. You're going from being two single people to a married couple. When you come together, there are changes in your lifestyle. Please do not live as two single people who are cohabiting with one another. People who just say, well, you know, I want to keep up my old lifestyle and forget the fact that I now have a wife or a husband and, Lord willing, kids one day to care for. Yeah, I'll get married, but I want to keep up my old life. No, no. Things are changing. With marriage comes a new lifestyle. And Christ needs to be at the center of that marriage so that it sticks together and that you honor him. It goes something like that. You're telling them, you've changed. You're about to change. But don't go back and live the single life when you are married. Leave and cleave. Well, here we are. We've come to the end of Hebrews. We've learned a lot along the way, hopefully. And we come to the verses in the book of a Bible, any book in the Bible, that are so easy to glance over. The postscript, the closing remarks, greet so-and-so, tell so-and-so that I'm coming soon. Don't forget to send so-and-so with the letter. Make sure you send my cloak with him. Those types of words. And you say, oh yeah, that's just the tail end of the book. But I encourage you to think of Hebrews 13, 20 to 25, much like a commencement address or a homily delivered to a young couple on the verge of saying, I do. In other words, you've learned a lot, and so now let's go and act on it. Commencement address. Words of wisdom for the believers. Parting words. You could almost hear the author addressing the scattered, confused, and in many cases backslidden believers, the Hebrews. That's what they were. He's addressing them like a commencement speaker standing before young, nervous grads. And he's giving them these words of wisdom. The grace of God has been revealed to you. And the grace of God has revealed to you the Word of God. And that Word of God equips you now to go and do the will of God. So cherish grace. Base your life upon the Word, thereby doing the will of God. Like standing before an excited young couple who are leaving the single life for a life of marriage, the author is giving final words of wisdom to a church that had left Judaism for Christ, but unfortunately was trying to go back. They weren't really doing a good job of leaving as they tried to cleave to Christ. They wanted to abandon Jesus and go back to the old world of Judaism. And the author stands before them and says, hey, the grace of God has revealed to us the Word of God by which we are now equipped to do the will of God, all to the glory of God. Something's changed in your life. Don't go back. Keep clinging to Jesus Christ. The grace of God has revealed to us the Word of God by which you and I now are equipped to do the will of God, all to the glory of God. Look at verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. One of the commentators rightly points out that this is a classic collect prayer. If you come from a liturgical tradition, if you're familiar with the Church of England, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, some of the liturgy in there, you may be familiar with what are called collect prayers. It's spelled collect, but in church circles, when it is used to reference a prayer, it's pronounced collect. This is a collect prayer here. There are elements to a collect prayer. Follow me here. One of the elements, the first element of a collect prayer, is an invocation. You invoke God to come into your midst. Now may the God of peace, the invocation. There's a ground of the petition that's about to be made. You're about to ask for something, but you remind God of the ground of your request. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. God, just to remind ourselves and to plead our case before you. The reason we come into your presence is because you raised your son up from the dead. That's the only reason we can come before you. An invocation and a ground. And then you state your request, the main petition, and any subsidiary petitions. God, may you equip us with everything good that we may do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And then the collect prayer pleads the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. We come to you through Jesus Christ. In no other name, by no other means, it is Christ and Christ alone. And then there's what's called doxology. Praise, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the collect prayer, like all prayers, always ends with the Amen. May it be so. It's called a gathered together prayer. That's what collect means. To collect, to gather together. It's a special type of prayer meant to unite a group that's been divided. And such is the case here. The author, in these final words of Hebrews, is calling the readers together one last time to impart words of wisdom to them. Their mission, their purpose in life as Christians. Like a commencement speaker or a pastor standing before a soon-to-be married couple, here are the words of wisdom. Here is your mission. May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's our mission, to do the will of God, to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Who participates in the mission? It's a mission for believers. You and I are sent forth to do the will of God, to do that which is pleasing in his sight. And so that begs the question, how? How do we please God? What do we need to do to be called pleasing to him? Well, you look at the themes of Hebrews. Peace. A church that is built upon the peace of Christ. Unity. A church that is united in doctrine around the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness. A church that is faithful to its doctrine and to its people. Being all in for Jesus. Christ and Christ alone. That is what is pleasing to God. Adhering to those doctrines. And then living in light of them. That's what it means to be, well, pleasing to him. But there was one problem for the Hebrews. The context. These Hebrews were fractured, scattered, splintered, fighting. Many of them were guilty of apostasy. You see, persecution had come upon the church, and many of them were now tempted to flee the name of Christ and to go back to Judaism. The Romans were a bit more tolerant of Judaism. It was a little safer to go back to that. You couldn't deny your ethnicity. You're a Jewish person, and so you go back to the shadows. You left Jesus. It's called apostasy, turning back. And that's what they were doing. They were leaving Jesus Christ. They were frightened. They weren't united in doctrine. They were introducing strange new teachings to the gospel. Doesn't sound like they were very pleasing to the Lord. Oh, that silly first century church. How we have matured since then. We don't struggle with being, well, adherents to other teachings. We don't struggle with things like loving one another, do we? Of course we do. Of course we struggle. We have been given so much in Christ. And yet we are so tempted to leave at the first sign of persecution or resistance. Christians today are blurring doctrine. They are flocking to the altar of experience. I want to experience God. How do you measure that? The feeling in my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? And yet we codify our experience. How did you feel today after worship? Didn't that just move you? I don't know. What's that mean? What's it mean to be moved? But we love to elevate experience. But if someone comes and says, well, how do we measure the worship today? How do we measure a conference? How do we measure a Bible study? Was Jesus clearly taught no matter how you felt about it? Because chances are when Jesus is clearly taught, you're going to feel pricked in the heart. You're going to feel your sin. And yet, hopefully, the gospel is also pronounced. And so you're going to feel joy there, knowing that your sins are forgiven, but you don't always walk away feeling great when your sin is shown to you. But we don't like to get into those things as an evangelical church. We want to find the one common denominator. And so we get rid of much of the doctrine today. Or whether it's the postmodern culture, or whether it's just a reaction against hellfire and brimstone, we are willing to accept all doctrines that come into the church. I don't want to seem judgmental. That's just your view. Doesn't quite seem to be right, but that's okay. Bring it in. And then we have a muddled evangelical church, not just Emmanuel. Please don't think I'm thinking of anybody in particular. I'm really talking about evangelicalism as a whole. But to the extent that it applies to us, it applies to us. We are all guilty of bickering and fighting and not loving one another, not being united around the central teachings of Christ. Is that pleasing to him? No. So what is pleasing to him? A church that preaches law and gospel. What God requires of us, law. What Christ has done for us, gospel. A church that takes the 66 books of the Bible and says, these are authoritative, inerrant, infallible. And they're going to cut us to the quick. But we need to pronounce them, all of them, even the hard parts. But always leave the people with gospel, what Christ has done, what Christ has done, what Christ has done. And then we need to live that out in our midst. It sounds hard, which is why the invocation is there. And now may the God of peace. God, we need your peace. Peace in Scripture is not a feeling. I can't overstate that. Peace in Scripture means the absence of war. God is a God of peace. He comes in and says, you were at war with me because of your sin. But now in Jesus Christ, we have signed the peace treaty. It was signed in his blood. You and I are now reconciled. We are friends. The God of the universe is our friend. If we are in Jesus Christ. And he comes to say, now look, I've forgiven you much. Go and forgive one another. Exhibiting that same peace. If you are at war with each other, then you need to go and be reconciled. Remind one another, the peace treaty's been signed. Why are we still bickering? We need to come together around Jesus Christ. We need the God of peace in our midst. That's what we need. Is this prayer, this collect prayer, being worked out in our midst today? Do we see evidence of it at Emmanuel? Peace, unity, purity, purity of doctrine, purity of love, purity of communication. The right hand knowing what the left hand is doing. Making sure that we aren't bickering or gossiping about one another. Did you hear? I heard that. Well, I don't know. Could you keep this as a matter of prayer? But I heard, and we couch it in prayer language, gossip. That can ruin a church very, very quickly. Are we a church that equips one another for every member ministry? Are we a body rallied around Christ, loving one another, loving the lost? That is what is pleasing to God. As we work our way through this associate pastor search process, and by the way, we're making good headway. Please know we're still meeting. Please know we're still receiving applications. We have quite a bit, over 40 at the moment. And one of the candidates asked a good question. If I were to come there, is your church healthy? This is a great question. Because he wants to know what he's walking into. And that's a great question to ask. Well, I crafted an email and sent it to the team and made sure it was okay, and then we sent it back to the person. And the answer was this: you're walking into a very healthy church if you go to the next level. If God calls you here, this is a church that loves one another. This is a church where you feel that when you walk through the door. That's the feedback I get from newcomers. Oh, we do make mistakes, hence the reminders. I make mistakes. I forget to approach people. But by and large, it's a church that loves one another. It's a church that's united around doctrine. Now, I don't think that would have been the answer 2 or 3 years ago. In fact, I know it would not have been the answer based on what I'm told by everybody here. And so kudos to Ed Whitman. Kudos to you for sticking it out. It's a hard process to go and be told you're not the most loving of churches. And then to say, okay, that hurt, but it's true. So therefore, let's repent. Let's correct that. And I think the fruit is here. And the fruit is in what people tell me. So I was able to tell that candidate, if God calls you here, it's a very, very healthy church. And I was also able to take Emmanuel's example just last weekend and encourage another church that is going through something very, very similar, a little different than what Emmanuel went through, but the end result is a church that is on the verge of splitting. And I got to talk to one of the elders, and I said, the handwriting's on the wall. Looks like your church is going to go through some dark, dark times here soon. If it goes where we all think it's going, for such a time as this, God has placed you on the elder board. And these people, we were standing in the congregation after the service. I said, these people have no idea what's about to come and hit them. And they're going to be scared and angry. Some of them will want to flee. You and the rest of the elders need to stand around them and care for them, because they are complex individuals. They're humans. And even if you think, well, they shouldn't react that way, it doesn't matter how they should react. It's what they are doing. Love them. Honor Christ by honoring them. Shepherd them. That's what an elder does. Upholds Christ and goes and gets into the hearts and the lives of people to teach them about Christ and to say, I love you and I'm here for you. That's what's pleasing to God. A church that honors Christ and honors one another. How do we do this? By looking to Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. You and I aren't in this alone. We have a shepherd who is willing to walk us through whatever trials come at us. This is the last example, the author can't let it go, of type antitype. Jesus being the great shepherd. For the Jewish believers, when they think of a great shepherd from the Old Covenant, they're going to think probably of David, but even more so, Moses. Moses was called the shepherd. Moses in Isaiah. Isaiah 63 is referred to as the shepherd that God used to bring the people up out of the waters of Egypt. Well, a greater shepherd is here. One who will deliver you and has delivered you to the promised land. Oh, not geographic Israel. Not Palestine. That's where Moses took them to the doorstep of. He brought them there. But Abraham wasn't looking there. He was looking to the city whose architect and builder is God. Jesus delivered us to that final city. Jesus is the greater shepherd. Jesus is the one that we need to look to. Don't go backwards into Judaism, Hebrew believers. Why would you turn back? Cling to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. This is a collect prayer, gathering us together to remind us of our mission. And not just our mission, but our purpose in life. If you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what the author points out here. After reminding them that Christ has come by the blood of the eternal covenant, the final sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after he laid down his life and saved us when we had no business even wanting to be saved or desiring to be saved or even being saved, when Christ did this for us, all we can do now is say, all glory goes to you. All glory goes to you. That's why after all of this heavy hiking, if you will, all over the grand peak, as we've been calling it, of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews ends by saying, it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. Glory to Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. May it be so, and on and on and on. Amen. The grace of God equips us to do the will of God to the glory of God. That's the prayer. But there are some funny things about prayers. Sometimes the prayers are answered through the actions of the very people who present the prayers. In other words, we ask that God will accomplish something in his church. Lord, will you do such and such? And the Lord answers by mobilizing us, telling us, okay, I'll do that. Will you take the first step? And then we say, oh, gosh, I was kind of hoping, Lord, that you'd start with those people over there. But he says, no, you. Lord, will you equip us to do your will? Will you equip us so that everything we do is pleasing in your sight? Beautiful. I'll do that with you. It begins with you. So let me give you a mirror to hold before yourself so you can look in the mirror and see how you're doing. Are you doing what is pleasing in my sight? Okay. What's our mission? To do the will of God by doing that which is pleasing in his sight. And God holds a mirror before us. What's that mirror? The Word of God. The Word of God is the mirror of God, by which we understand what is pleasing and what is displeasing to God. Look at 22, well, through the end of the book. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Interesting words. I appeal to you, brothers, and certainly sisters there. I appeal to you, believers, bear with my word of exhortation. The word of exhortation refers to the entirety of the book of Hebrews, everything he's written before, the previous 12 and a half chapters. Bear with that. And it's called a word of exhortation. You know, again, for this associate pastor process, for X number of the candidates that have advanced to a certain stage, we listen to their sermons. And we've listened to a number of sermons from wonderful candidates. And pretty much every sermon is in the 30 to 40 minute range. It's kind of standard fare for evangelicals. It's what we're looking for as well. Well, did you know that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon? That's what it was written to be. It's not technically an epistle like some of Paul's epistles. It's a letter, but it's actually called the word of exhortation. And that phrase, when used elsewhere in Scripture, refers to a homily, a sermon, a message given to exhort. So think of all of the doctrine, think of the length of Hebrews, and that's a sermon, and he says, the words I've written to you briefly. Don't complain from here on out. You can read through Hebrews in about an hour. It's rough sledding. Took us the whole winter and spring to get through it. But it was meant to exhort. It was heavy doctrine. This is how sermons work. Heavy doctrine. But the doctrine, orthodoxy, is always meant to translate into what's called orthopraxy, right living. So you give them the depth of doctrine, but then you say, we really don't understand this doctrine until we see it embodied in our lives. And so he's saying to them, hold up the word of God, the word of exhortation. And it's not just Hebrews, it would be all of Scripture. Hold it up before you and measure yourself against it. How are you doing in terms of orthodoxy? Are you growing in your knowledge of Christ? How are you doing in terms of orthopraxy? Are you then living that out in your life? Is there evidence that you've been changed by Jesus Christ? For the author, you can't be changed by Christ. You can't be growing in Christ unless you are connected to the local church. There's a lot of movement today in some evangelical circles to kind of poo-poo the church. It's too institutional. It's not what God wanted. It is. It's exactly what he wanted. I refer you back to the sermon series that we did in the fall, The Distinguishing Marks of a Biblical Church. The church is written all over the pages of Scripture. And the author is expecting them to be involved in the church. Earlier, a couple chapters ago, he said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But it wasn't just in small groups. It was in the structure and under the authority of the church. And you say, where are you getting that from? Well, some of these closing remarks. Greet your leaders. And you say, well, sure, he's just saying greet his leaders. What's implied in there is that they know their leaders, that they have leaders. And these aren't your civic leaders, the church leaders, the elders, pastor. Greet those over you, implying that you're close enough to greet them and that you're close enough to be under their authority. Greet them. And greet them means that you have a good relationship with them and they have a good relationship with you. And sometimes that needs to be cultivated. Again, how healthy is this church? From what I'm told, several years ago, there was a little bit of a disconnect there between leaders and the people, at least in some circles. I get the sense, and we talk about this as elders, that we have your prayerful support. It doesn't mean that you agree lock, stock with everything that's done. You'll never agree with lock, stock, everything that's done. But there is, a congenial relationship between elder and person in the pew. And may that only strengthen along the way. Greet your leaders. He's also assuming that they will be involved in biblical fellowship. Greet all the saints. How do you greet people that you're not involved with? The saints or the believers? So be involved in the church so that you can grow in your orthodoxy and grow in your orthopraxy. And when you say, my gosh, this is so hard, I realize how much I will fail. The best words you could end the book with, grace be with you all, because you're going to need it. Grace. Not the old covenant, that's law. Grace. And not your traditions, that's law. Grace. New covenant. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. The grace of God has revealed to us the word of God by which we are equipped to do the will of God. All to the glory of God. That's the end of our time here in Hebrews. And I'm reminded of some other words that were given to us at our commencement. This was by a mentor of mine, a guy who's probably influenced me the most in ministry. He was the president at the time of Gordon Conwell, but he also took the time just to get to know me as a person. His name was Walter C. Kaiser, Jr. And Dr. Kaiser stood before the students, a bunch of young, soon-to-be pastors. We're ready to go out there and change the church, correct all the mistakes that have been done. And he looked at us, and he said, get over yourselves. If you think that you have any authority in and of yourselves because God called you, you're highly mistaken. That's not what we believe. He said, your words are not to be political musings, ponderings, sentimental thoughts, advice from the pulpit. That's not authoritative because you have no authority in and of you. Your words are only authoritative only insofar as they properly exposit the word of God because it's authoritative. Those words stuck with me and have driven my ministry, and may they ever drive us because it's all about the word of God. The grace of God has revealed to us, not Dana, not you, the word of God. by which we are equipped to do the will of God, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed equipped to do your will by grace and grace alone. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that this grand peak came out of heaven and landed here on earth. Lord, just as Hebrews ended with praise, so now we dare not leave this place without saying, not to us, but to you and you alone, be all glory and honor and blessing forever and ever. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Flashes of lightning, rolls of
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.